Bring the Books by Mr. Charles Terpstra, Review Editor. The Beauty and Glory of the Father, edited by Joel R. Beakey, Reformed Heritage Books, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 2013. Reviewed by Scott Van Uflin. One of the most humbling and awe-inspiring experiences one can have is standing at the base of a cluster of giant redwood trees in the midst of a lush forest. Their towering greatness looms above you, casting a serene and peaceful shadow over the tranquil landscape. As the fresh-aired stillness pervades the scene, a deeply rich calmness and beauty settles upon you as your senses become alive to the sights and sounds of nature praising God. A Christian, quickened in this experience, cannot help but bask in the beauty and glory of the Father who created and sustains such majesty by the power of His Word and love. The above scene is an extrapolation of the cover picture aptly chosen for the Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary's latest conference book, The Beauty and Glory of the Father, is the printed collection of 11 lectures given at their August 2013 conference, Rejoicing in God the Father. Wrapping up their Trinitarian theme of the past two conferences, focusing on The Beauty and Glory of Christ, 2011, and The Beauty and Glory of the Holy Spirit, 2012. The stated goal of the conferences was to reinforce the ongoing necessity of cultivating a Trinitarian piety. In the Reformed believer, something that this book does well. The layers of richness in this book led me into a deeper and richer love of my Father and a more complete understanding of His infinite love, a love first and foremost for His Son. Setting the tone for this conference was Bartel Elshout's lecture on The Father's Love for His Son, using John 3 as his guide. Not knowing much about this pastor, I was eager to see how he was going to use this chapter, famously used by Arminians and proponents of the free offer of the gospel, to show how, from creation to redemption, to final glorification, all of Scripture's testimony revolves around the Father's love for His Son. The answer given was not John 3, verse 16, but rather verse 35, The Father loveth the Son. These beautifully simple words overshadow any and all emphasis on the Father's love for the world, for His children, etc. The Father loveth the Son. Out of this deep love He sent His Son to be the Savior. So begins a thorough look at how the Father's love is the fountain of all theology. I read this book at the time of year when we naturally focus our attention on the birth and incarnation of the Son of God. It brought a welcome depth to the discussion and celebration. Reading this book primarily on Sunday evenings, I found this was a delightful and treasured way to end the Sabbath. Basking in the loving words of the Father to me and His church through the preaching, I could end the Sabbath with relatively short chapters expounding the holiness, mercy, and faithfulness of my Father, and prepare for the beginning of a work week with a calling to rest in His loving hands. The reader will be deeply moved by the emphasis on the Father's love to His Son as the reason for all of the Father's creative work, as well as the need for the sending of His Son. The lectures make a point of stating that the creation was a gift of love of the Father to His Son, not a gift for mankind. This same love motivated the Father to create Adam in the image of His Son. We were created in His image to know, love, and serve the Son perfectly. What wretchedness, then, was the fall, wherein we lost the image of God's own Son? God so loved His Son, God so loved His creation made for His Son, that in His love He sent His Son to save His people and to redeem them, yet also for the glory of His Son. With this theology in mind, the reader is impressed even more and more by how often the Gospels record the testimony of God to His people. "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Or the words of Christ himself saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Not all of the chapters are deeply profound, nor freshly insightful for a mature reader, but they are profoundly biblical. As such, they add layers of substance to the discussion and to the expression and understanding of our world view. The heart of this, for me, was the emphasis on the Father being known as the Savior, not the Son alone. The Church is able to see the Father in the face of Jesus, and this is through the work of the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus was preparing his disciples for the time when he would no longer be with them. He comforted them with the truth that the Holy Spirit would continue the ministry of the exalted Son. At the conference, the very next lecture reinforced this concept by looking at the amazing wonder of adoption as the work of God the Father made possible through the redemptive work of his Son. 1 John 4, verse 10. We are not God's children by nature. God has only one natural Son, but we are his children through atoning sacrifice. This should, and does, affect our relationship with God and with his Church. The final section of the book is deeply comforting. Reminding us how often the Lord says to us that he loves us. The Father loves us in heaven, he loves us in our trials, he loves us in our chastisements. In all things he loves us, for his Son's sake. Reading this book made me regret not having read the first two when they were published. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something that is meant to be relegated to seminary instruction, but is meant to be the cornerstone of our understanding and worship of God. Begin with this book, as I did, and you will be richly rewarded in the beauty and glory of our Father. Life in Jesus, a memoir of Mary Winslow, edited by Octavius Winslow, Reformation Heritage Books, 2013, 554 pages, reviewed by Deborah Portinga. This book brings you into the spiritual life of Mary Winslow, who lived on this earth from 1774 through 1854. This book is a compilation of her written correspondence through diary and letters, preserved lovingly by her son Octavius, who took great pains in the careful editing of these materials to present to sinners called to be saints a heart made beautiful by the dawn of grace. Mary Winslow experienced much joy and sorrow in her life. Her origin of birth was the Bermuda Islands, only child of Dr. George Forbes. At the age of 17, she married Lieutenant Thomas Winslow, whose lineage goes back to the Pilgrim founders of Plymouth. They moved to England. God gave them 13 children. Three of the children died before the age of one. Her husband's abrupt retirement from the Navy enhanced their decision to settle in the United States. She left England with her 8 sons and 2 daughters and household servants, preceding her husband by a couple months, in order to prepare a home for him. As Providence would dictate, adversity came her way. Her infant daughter died in her arms within a short time of her arrival on the new shores of America, and her husband died back in England from illness. Adjustments to the great change of life experiences grounded her more in the rock of her salvation. The letters that give expression to these deep adversities are a treasure to read. One cannot but be moved by her acceptance of God's will for her as being tried by fire. God is indeed a father to the fatherless and a husband to the lonely. Her letters and diary entries give us a peek at one long departed from this earth, who had a longing for the heavenly glories that render one silent. In her diary, she presses the importance of having a strong, intimate, daily communion with Christ. She demonstrates devotion to his word, patience through trials, the sweetness of confession, her love of preaching, and her love of family and the family altar. She shares her thoughts on slavery. She was a constant encourager to family and friends through correspondence and visits. And last, but not in the least, there is her transparency of heart, where time and again she urges us to take every care and anxious thought to the throne of grace, and hold nothing back. Dealing unceasingly with God, and God deals unwearyingly with us. Letters to her sons, three of whom became ministers of the word, and to her one daughter, as well as other family correspondence, are endearing to read and share. She must have come to love Puritan theology, for references are often made to John Owen, John Bunyan, and Samuel Rutherford. She was stalwart in her defense of baptismal regeneration, which was in her day, as well as ours, a fiery topic. The last chapter of this fine book takes you to the final days of her earthly pilgrimage. She loved the truth of the resurrection and spoke often of the moment of departure and the awakening into glory and seeing our Lord and Savior and all the saints that have gone before us. I strongly encourage you to read this book as a devotional. It should be read prayerfully, in order that the truths expressed may be impressed upon your hearts. Do read the footnotes. They, too, are a good read for the soul. We live in a different world today, but we, like her, are living in the last days, and we possess the same hope of glory. If it were possible, I would love to have tea with Mary Winslow and benefit from her godly advice for our own pilgrim journey.